good evening. Thank you for your warm welcome this evening. I do apologise that I'm not Chris Statter, my brother-in-law, who was meant to be here this week. Chris and the family have had quite an ordeal this week. My sister Helly, his wife, was in a serious car accident last weekend with their son Josh. And then on a separate incident, they've spent about 3 days in hospital with Josh this week as well. So please pray for the guys. They've had a bit of a nightmare week, to be fair to them. So I'm sure they'd value your prayers. Let me bring greetings from the Slade to you guys. It'll be great to see some of you with us next Sunday evening as well. Well, as the sign above my head says, we're going to be looking at the subject of assurance this evening. And it's a topic that the New Testament writers come back to time and time again, and for good reason. The New Testament church lived in times of great turmoil and of persecution, and many of the New Testament letters were written not only to instruct the believers, but also to encourage them. To encourage them in the face of persecution. As they looked around and saw that they lived in a broken world, much as we do. As Phil was praying earlier, those very real social issues that we were praying through there. The world around us is broken. And when we look at this broken world, it can be so easy for us to lose hope, can't it? So God in his goodness gave us these writers, the letters of the New Testament. But not only those letters to encourage people, God in his goodness gave to John, particularly, not in the reading that we've read tonight, but in the book of Revelation, he gave him a glimpse of what things are going to take place in the future. He even went as far as to give him a glimpse of what heaven would be like. And in Revelation 21, let me just read a couple of verses from Revelation 21. John writes this, "Then I saw," in his vision, "then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's quite a different vision from what we see around us today, isn't it? But this isn't wishful thinking. Sometimes these very words are read at funerals, often to people who have no thought for Jesus in their lives, who have no real faith, and it's just the read out as platitudes to try to make people feel better. But this isn't wishful thinking. This is our eternal hope. These are promises from God himself. And because God has promised it, it is as good as done. However, there is a condition to this eternal hope, this eternal life and entrance into this new creation that John gave us this vision about. And that condition is that we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. In other words, that we are true believers, that we are true followers of Christ. Or if you like, that we are true Christians. You see, we can believe everything that we read there in Revelation 21. We can believe that one day the old earth will be destroyed. We can believe that one day God will make all things new. And we can believe that God will give eternal life to all true believers in the new heaven and the new earth. We can believe that God will consign unbelievers to eternal destruction. But if we really do believe those things, then surely that there is one question that will burn brightly in our minds. Am I a true believer? Am I really saved? And it's a great question to ask. In fact, Paul commands us to do just that in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 5. He tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. But one of the problems that we have is that when we start to do just that, when we start to examine ourselves, we tend to focus on what we are doing. We tend to focus on how we are performing as Christians. But the Bible is clear. Our salvation is not based at all on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. See, there's a very important difference between knowing that we're saved with all our doubts and our lack of assurance and actually being saved. Let me... I'll switch on, at the top there, is it? Oh, I gotcha. There we go. Let me give you an illustration. Jane works for a manufacturing company. She's been there for a number of years, but the company is failing and she hears that there are going to be some redundancies, some cutbacks in her department. In fact, 10 people are to be made redundant in just 4 weeks' time. Of course, everybody is nervous. Jane is particularly nervous, because while she puts on a brave face, in her heart of hearts, she knows she is not the best employee. There are many others who have far better performance than she does. But her boss, who is a good and an honest man, he calls her into the office to give her some news. Incredibly, he promises her that her job is safe. She can't quite believe it, but she's delighted anyway. However, just 1 week later, after receiving this news, Jane makes a massive mistake at work, and it costs the business a lot of money. The business loses a pile of cash. Now, Jane is understandably worried. It's just 3 weeks now to redundancy day. And for the next 3 weeks, she is miserable. She barely sleeps, constantly fretting that because of her mistake, she may lose her job after all. Eventually, redundancy day comes. And Jane walks sheepishly into the office. Her boss is there bright and early and welcomes her in with a smile. What? Jane says. My job is still safe? Of course it is, her boss says. I promised it would be. You see, the safety of Jane's job never was dependent on her performance. It was dependent on the promise that her boss had made to her. In our example, Jane's job had always been safe, but she lacked assurance. Her lack of assurance didn't change the fact that she still had a job on redundancy day, but it did rob her of the joy and the peace in the days leading up to that day. God wants all true believers to know that they are saved. Coming back to that first book of John that we looked through earlier. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, we read this. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why does God want us to know that we have eternal life? Because he doesn't want us to be robbed of the peace that passes all understanding in this life. He wants us to know that inexpressible joy that comes only through following him, even in the face of great adversity. He wants us to have a deep assurance that we are saved. The Cambridge Dictionary has a useful definition of the word assurance. It says this: assurance is a promise to cause someone to feel certain by removing doubt. Let me read that again. So assurance is a promise to cause someone to feel certain by removing doubt. In our example, Jane was unhappy because she lacked assurance, or she doubted that her job was safe. Why did she doubt that her job was safe? She doubted her job was safe because she misunderstood the basis on which her job was safe. She thought it depended on her performance, when in fact her job was actually safe from the moment her boss had made his promise to her. When we lack assurance of salvation, it is because we have misunderstood or we have forgotten the basis of our salvation. So let's remind ourselves how it is that we come to be saved. In order for us to be saved, we must first understand that we are completely sinful in God's sight. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned. That means us. The same verse goes on to say, not only have we sinned, but we have fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us that God himself is holy. He is pure. He is set apart. He is far above anything that we can imagine. And because he was holy, when he created the world, we read that Adam and Eve were created in his image. Because God is holy, he created them perfect. They were perfect. They were holy when they were made. And because they were made in his image, they brought glory to God. The problem is they turned away from God. Just as we turn away from God. And in our fallen state, we are no longer holy. We no longer bring glory to God. We no longer fulfill the very purpose for which he made us. Now, of course, we have a tendency it seems to be like an inbuilt tendency to try to trivialize our sins. We like to see ourselves as slightly better than we are, don't we? We might be willing to confess that, like all others, we have some sin in our lives, but surely we're not all bad. We do some things right. We do have some righteousness, don't we? But the Bible says, no, we don't. Psalm 14 tells us, there are none righteous, Not even one. See, our problem is that we tend to think that we can offset our sin, the bad things that we do, with a whole pile of good stuff that we do. And when we believe this, we tend to think that we might be able to earn favour with God by doing good works. Indeed, this is the basis for all world religions. All other religions, except for Bible-based Christianity, are false religions. They base their hope on what we can do to reach out to God. But that is not the Christian faith. World religions think that by self-discipline, or by certain actions, or by certain acts of abstinence, we can save ourselves. But that is not the true Christian faith. If we think we can earn God's grace by doing a few good works, it shows that we haven't really understood the first step of salvation, that we are sinful. But the Bible is clear. Romans 14:23 tells us, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Sorry, that's Isaiah 64 tells us, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And Romans 14:23 tells us, all that is not of faith is sin. Now this is important because some people mistakenly think that God chooses to save them based on them trying to please him with good works. Now, they admit that they cannot save themselves, but they think because of their good works in the first place, God is then predisposed to then offer them salvation. They do not see that as sinners, their actions are as filthy rags to God. Or as Martin Luther puts it, those who seek to earn the grace of God with their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. It's Martin Luther. Those who try to seek the grace of God with their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. Thirdly, we need to see that our sin separates us from a holy God. We're told that in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It says this, but your iniquities or your sin has separated you from your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Fourthly, we need to understand that as a result of our sin, God will and must punish us because of his holy character. And we are told that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and 23. And finally, we need to understand that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves from this awful plight. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 tells us that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. What can a dead person do to help themselves? Nothing. Dead people can't do anything at all, can they? And when we truly understand all of these things, we start to realize, we start to feel the weight of guilt of our sins. And we are humbled before God, realizing that we are absolutely helpless. And as we wish to turn from our sins, as God convicts us in this way, we cry out to God in repentance. It's only in this condition that we are ready to see the wonder of God's salvation plan, that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. And what that means, of course, is that instead of being eternally separated from God and eternally punished for our sins, Jesus took our sin on himself at the cross and died in our place so that we might have eternal life. As it puts it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So through accepting Jesus as Saviour, that is how we are made right with God. This is what Martin Luther calls passive righteousness. It is purely of grace. It is completely unearned on our part. So the Bible is very clear. We are not saved by works at all. We are not saved because we have stopped sinning. We are not saved because we have made a really big effort. We are saved only because of God's grace. We are told it is by grace that you have been saved. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So if our salvation is not based on anything that we have done, well, what changes? Well, of course, everything changes. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We appear sinless to God. Our relationship with God changes. We become His children. God sends His Spirit into our hearts. We learn to love the things that God loves. Because our hearts have changed, we no longer see obedience to God as a chore. We see it as a joy. Everything changes. Now, I've given a simple outline of the gospel message there. And you may think to yourself, come on, Graham, we know this message. But what I find, and I find this in my own life, while I know this message intellectually, sometimes I act my life out as if I've forgotten this message. When I lack assurance, I generally lack assurance because of things that I'm doing or not doing. We need to remember that our salvation is never based on what we have done or on what we do. It is based only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, what about evidence of salvation? Evidence of salvation in our lives. And we're going to come back to the Apostle John. He's particularly helpful in this book, and particularly in his first letter. And it's really not a long read. So if you've got some time this week, I'd just read the whole thing, all five chapters. It's a great book. It's a very helpful book. But we're going to dip in and out of it as we just look at some of the points, evidence of salvation. I've just pulled together a few highlights. But as we go through, remember that these things are merely evidence of what Jesus has already done in our lives. It's not a list of things that we need to do for salvation. They evidence the things that you would expect to see in the lives of those that God has saved. So let's quickly go through them. Firstly, you've been adopted into God's family. You will enjoy fellowship with God and with other believers. We read this in 1 John 1, 3-4 there. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard. So John, one of the apostles, he's proclaiming what they were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. They lived with Jesus. They, of course, with Paul, Jesus appeared supernaturally and revealed himself to Paul. But John and the other disciples, they'd lived with Jesus. They'd witnessed his death. They'd witnessed his resurrection. They'd heard firsthand his teaching. And he's saying, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. When Jesus is living within us, we enjoy coming together like this. And even when we don't know each other, have you ever been in that situation where you kind of meet someone and there's something about that person, then you find out they're a Christian? You're like, wow, that's the connection. I felt it. I didn't know what it was, but that's the connection. We're part of the same family because Jesus has adopted God has adopted us to be heirs with Jesus as part of his family. Secondly, we have a sensitivity to sin. God has given us a new heart. Our old heart was broken. Our old heart loved sin. But God has given us a clean heart, and we find that we have a newfound sensitivity to sin. Things that didn't bother us before deeply grieve us now. 1 John 1:5-10, we read this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now let's be careful here, because one of the problems with assurance is one of the times that we really ask the question, am I really saved? Sometimes it's because we think to ourselves, but surely a real Christian wouldn't have done what I've just done. I know I felt like that. Surely a real Christian wouldn't have done that. And it's the trap of the devil. What John's saying here is not that we will suddenly become Christians and this is great because we don't sin anymore. What John's saying is that when we do sin, we have a newfound sensitivity to sin. And we can't live with that. And we come in repentance and confession, and because God is faithful, he does forgive us our sins. Next, one of the things is that we become more Christ-like. If we have the Spirit of God living in us, doesn't it stand to reason that we will be more like God, that we'll be more like Jesus Christ? 1 John 2:6, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? But we shouldn't allow that to put us off. Our desire should be to live as Jesus did. Yes, of course, we're not going to be perfect like Jesus was. But we should aspire, we should have that desire. We should have God's Spirit working within us, causing us this desire to live as Jesus lived his life. When God is truly living within us, we will love Jesus and we will look forward to his coming. We start to see this world that seemed so attractive to us before we were saved. We will start to see this world for what it is. Broken, temporary. The things that we prayed for earlier, those things will bother us because they bother Jesus. We will look forward with hope to the new heaven and the new earth. 1 John 3:2-3, we read this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All those who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. John's looking forward to this time in the future when Jesus Christ returns, when he appears, and we realize that we shall be like him. This is a great hope for us to have. Another thing we'll do, we'll listen to God's voice. Whether this comes as a gentle prompting of the Spirit, listening to God's word being preached, or through our daily Bible reading, you will have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. 1 John 4:6 tells us, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Again, John's talking about the apostolic teaching. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Or if we want to interpret that to ourselves, whoever knows God listens to what's written in his word. That's what it's saying. There are many, many voices that seek to usurp the authority of the word. It's amazing. I just struck again. I keep referring to this, but I was really struck by what Phil was saying earlier. The fact that it seems okay. The Bible clearly says, thou shalt not kill. But it seems acceptable in society that unborn children, thousands, are murdered every year, and that seems completely acceptable. It seems to be a lifestyle choice. And the world just accepts that. Because we've replaced God's word with man's standard. We listen to atheistic scientists and we put their authority, their word, above the clear teaching of biblical creation. Those who are truly born again listen to God's voice, not to the voice of the world. The next is that we have the witness of God's Spirit within us. We will feel an assurance from within. When we lack assurance, God's Spirit witnesses to our spirit. We'll have that sense of belonging to God, because that's how His Spirit is communicating with us. 1 John 4:13 says this, "This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit." God's Spirit is a gift from God in our hearts to witness to us that we are His children. We believe the doctrines of the faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only hope for mankind. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." There are some who will call themselves Christian. There are some who will say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was real, but he certainly wasn't God's son. That person is not accepting the truth of the gospel message. That is not the Christian faith. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God's son. Those who believe those who are truly saved believe the doctrines of the faith, that Jesus is God's son, and it's only through him that we have our salvation. Finally, those who are truly saved, truly children of God, show your love for God by obeying his commandments. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome." Because change... You know, if you talk to folks who don't know the Lord, they might look and say, "You're a Christian. You've got to follow all those rules and regulations. You've got to avoid this and that." And it seems such a burdensome thing. But when we love God, what do you do when you love someone? You want to do things that please them. We want to please the Lord. Why? Because he's changed us from the inside out. Keeping God's command is a demonstration of our love for God. Well, let me close by making a few comments. There are sadly some people who have assurance of salvation who are actually not saved. Perhaps some of the most frightening words in the whole of the Bible are in Matthew 7 and 22. Jesus says, "Many will come to him on the day of judgment and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and perform miracles in your name?' And Jesus says to them, 'Depart from me. I never knew you.'" Devastating. Devastating words. Their problem was that they didn't, the problem wasn't that they didn't believe in Jesus. Their problem was that they were trusting in their own good works for their salvation. Their own good works, which they performed, yes, in his name. But they were trusting in their own good works. You may be a good person. You may live a very moral life. You may be a regular church attender. You may read your Bible avidly. You may tell others about Jesus, but please don't rely on those things to trust in your salvation. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We need to look away from ourselves and what we are doing. We need to look to Jesus and what he has already done for us. But finally, a word to those who truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who have truly repented of their sin and are trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, but who like me, just keep messing up. We want to do what's right, don't we? But we keep getting things wrong. And if this describes you as it does definitely describe me, then actually we're in pretty good company. The Apostle Paul himself describes exactly this struggle in Romans 7. Remember that passage where he speaks about these things that I know I should do, I don't do them. And these things I know I shouldn't do, I somehow keep on doing them. And he talks about this body of death that he's living within. Why do we do these things? Well, the reason is that whilst our souls are saved for eternity, we still live in these old earthly bodies, which still have cravings and evil desires. And because of that, we have this ongoing struggle with sin in our lives. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming where gloriously we will receive our new resurrection bodies. Bodies that are not corruptible. These bodies will die, but we will be raised with him, with incorruptible bodies. I don't know about you, I'm really pleased that my salvation doesn't depend on what I do. I'm so pleased that my salvation depends only on God and what he has already done for me, not in my ability to keep his commands. You were reading from Philippians 1, I think, this morning. You said earlier, well, let me close with this. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says this: be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we fail. Yes, we sin. Yes, those things cause us to lack assurance from time to time. But thank God that we are not the authors of our own salvation. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation, and he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. If we lack assurance, we need to look at the basis of our hope. What is it founded on? If it is founded on Christ, then we can stop doubting. And there's no reason for us to be robbed of the joy and the peace that Jesus wants us to have in this life. Amen.